Let's read from Colossians chapter 1 and from verse 9. Last time we were studying this portion, we talked about the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, what a man of prayer he was. And of course, he did pray much for the churches that he wrote to, the individuals that he wrote to. The Colossians were no exception. And he tells us here in these verses what it was that he prayed for, the things that he prayed about, what his requests were. Let's read from verse 9 of chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. Now, the last time we met together to consider the book of Colossians, we talked about the prayer life, the prayer ministry of the Apostle Paul. We had a number of things to say about his praying for the people of God in Colossae. We noted where Paul prayed for them. He was in prison at the time. He was separated from them. And yet it wasn't out of sight, out of mind. He was still thinking about the people of God. He prayed for them. Why did he pray for them? Well, we noted that Epaphras had told Paul about the spiritual conditions in Colossae. He was able to thank God, therefore, for news of the progress of God's people there in the things of God. But he also was able to bring before the Lord the serious danger that they were in by way of the false teachers who posed a threat to their spiritual progress. And then we noted, furthermore, what Paul prayed for them. And we're going to get into this further tonight, but if you notice from verse 9 to verse 12, they are chiefly spiritual petitions. He was not praying for just, you know, mundane things in that sense. Not that there's anything wrong with praying for those things in the right circumstances, but particularly it was in his mind that they might make real headway, spiritually speaking. So that's what he prayed for. We noted also when Paul prayed for them. He prayed for them without ceasing. That's what verse 9 records. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And so Paul was one who practiced what he preached. He told other people, pray without ceasing. And he himself, therefore, prayed without ceasing. And then we noted the way Paul prayed for them. He prayed with urgency in his praying. And he also prayed with unity in his praying, for he does use the collective pronoun, we. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Paul was joined with us in his praying, and we had a lot to say in relation to the prayer meeting. It is vital that the church meets to pray. It's also very encouraging. as God's people get together to pray, it's encouraging. It's encouraging to hear one another lifting up one another at the throne of grace. It's encouraging to hear new voices raised in prayer, as well as the old voices. It's good to hear people praying and seeking the Lord. It is a great encouragement, is it not, when another believer says to you, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." Maybe you're going through a particular time of crisis. There's something that's bothering you, or you've had a disappointment, or there's something that has happened, and you need prayer. Of course, we always need prayer, but there are times when we seem to need it more than others. And it's really encouraging when somebody says, maybe somebody calls you, or somebody speaks to you and says, "I'm praying for you." That's encouraging. And it's especially heartening when the one who says it is somebody that you know is a notable prayer warrior. Somebody that you know really prays. It really blesses your soul. And it happens to me quite often, actually. And I know that I perhaps do more traveling around churches than the rest of you, for obvious reasons. But it really encourages me when I go to another church, whether it be in Northern Ireland or whether it be in the United States here, or whether it be up in Canada or wherever it may be, and people say, "We're praying for you. We remember you daily, or we remember you every week at a certain time. We pray for your church. We pray for your ministry." That is really encouraging. And when you think about that, you think about the Colossians and how they must have felt a sense of tremendous encouragement when they received a letter from the Apostle Paul, no less. And Paul says, "I do not cease to pray for you. I pray for you every day." Now, if I knew that the Apostle Paul was praying for me, I'd be really encouraged. And so it must have been for these folk. But I want us to see what it was that he prayed for them. We're going to look a bit closer at that point that we made about what he prayed for them. The particulars of Paul's prayer for the Colossians are found in verse 9, 10, 11 and 12. He prayed for at least six, that's right, six vital things. Now, we're not going to get to them tonight, so you can sigh your sigh of relief right now. Six things. You know, it always worries people when they hear this, you know, "I have 7 points or I have 5 points." And they look at the first one that lasts like 25 minutes and think, "Oh boy, we're in for it tonight." Well, let me tell you, I'm going to divide this into two or maybe three. Who knows? There are six vital things that Paul prayed for. He desired, first of all, for the Colossians, verse 9, that they might be enlightened concerning the will of God. He prayed that they might be enlightened concerning God's will. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, we ought to ask this for ourselves continually. And we ought to ask it for other believers as well, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I recall the words of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 17. He said there, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." A true Christian is going to be interested in the will of God for his or her life. That's a mark of a Christian. It's a mark of the ungodly that they couldn't give two hoots what God wants. But it's a mark of a Christian that he says, like Paul did when he first got saved, and that's how you know he was saved, in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That was the attitude that he had right from the get-go, right from the start, when he first came to know the Lord. He says, "Lord, I want to know what it is that you want me to do." That's the mark of a Christian. You say you're a child of God, but you're not a bit interested in what God wants you to do. I don't think you're a child of God. If you're a Christian, you will want to know the will of God for your life. And isn't it sad to see people all around us today with no direction in their lives? Unsure of what it is they're supposed to be doing. They don't know why they're here or where they're going or why they do what they do. They've not a bit of interest, however, in knowing God's mind and will. Now, we can know the will of God. We can know His will for every Christian in general. And this is a point that needs to be made, because there is a will of God that is revealed to all of us. And it's revealed to all of us in His Word. You say to me, well, what is the will of God? Well, let me tell you what the will of God is. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Okay? He's going to tell us what God's will is. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. And in one particular area that he's talking about, that ye should abstain from fornication. He says in verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So we know that God's will for His people is holiness and not uncleanness. That is God's will. He makes it clear that it's His will. Even our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word. But sanctification really refers to being separated from sin and separated unto God for a holy purpose. This is the will of God. It's God's will not that you fall into sin. It's God's will that you live for Him in holiness. That's what the Bible teaches. So this is God's will for every Christian. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a tough one sometimes. Think about this. In everything, give thanks. Well, it's easy to give thanks when things are going well, isn't it? It's really easy to give thanks when you've just got a raise in your pay. It's easy to give thanks then. It's easy to give thanks when something nice happens to you. But when something not nice happens to you, and when there's a disappointment or something of that kind, that's more difficult then. And this is where, you know, they say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And sometimes the tough don't get going, they fall apart. But it's the will of God, not that we fall apart in trials, but in everything that we give thanks. Now, can you do that? Can you thank the Lord for all of life's experiences? That's very hard to do. And I'll tell you better than that, it's impossible to do without the grace of God. Without the grace and help of God, you'll never be able to do it. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know what the will of God is for Christians? There it is there. That we give thanks to the Lord in everything. I'm glad it doesn't say, for everything give thanks. It says, in everything give thanks. Even in spite of it, you still can thank the Lord. That's His will. Where else does it talk about God's will in general for His people? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. 15. We need to read the context to get what is being said here. From verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So when our government is doing what's right, they will punish evildoers and they will praise well-doers. And when that's not happening, then government is not being carried out correctly. But look at what it says in verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we are to live in such a way as to be a testimony to others, and we will put their criticisms of us to silence. That's the will of God for His people. So the Bible tells us here in a general sense what the will of God is. But this is something that's true of the whole Scripture. The Bible as a whole reveals to us what is God's will. That's generally speaking, that is the case. Now, there are particular circumstances, there are particular situations, there are particular times in your life and mine when we must pray and find out what God's will is in a particular matter. And in that, we also are not to be ignorant what the will of the Lord is. Now, that's not to say you're going to know right away always what the will of God is, because you don't always. Sometimes the Lord keeps that from us. And we just have to follow providence, and we have to keep seeking the will of God and know what it is that the Lord would have us to do. A number of times in my ministry, I've been in the place where I didn't know why I was feeling the way that I was, but I had to be seeking the will of God and praying and reading His Word and looking to providence to see how things would pan out and how the Lord would guide and direct me. There is a sense in which there are particular times, precise occasions when we seek and when we find what the will of the Lord is. And in order to do that, you must pray. You have no alternative but to pray for clear guidance in given situations. Now, our church at the moment is needing to pray. We need to pray for particular guidance for a particular situation in regard to seeking for its own church building. But that's going to happen to you in your daily life, in your ongoing Christian experience from day to day, that you're going to have to be seeking what the will of the Lord is. Over there in the book of Acts, in the chapter 22, the Apostle Paul was speaking. And he was giving his testimony. It's a good thing to give your testimony. It's a great thing to have a testimony to give. I heard of a fellow one night going to a certain meeting, and he reached into his pocket for what he had written and by way of notes, and he had left it at home. And he was apologizing to the folk in the church. He says, "I've lost my testimony." Well, I don't think he had lost his testimony entirely, just lost what he had written down. But it's good to have a testimony to give. And Paul had one, and he gave it. And he talks about a particular incident that happened. It was in the aftermath of the Damascus Road. And when he went to that place that is called Straight. It says there in verse 12 of Acts 22, he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." It's God's purpose, he's telling him, that you should know his will, and that you should do it. Now, Paul makes it clear that that is true of every believer. In Romans chapter 12, in the first two verses, we read those great statements that are often used in stirring up people to consecration. Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That you may prove what is the good will of God, the acceptable will of God, and the perfect will of God. And you're going to find when you do the will of God that it's all three of those. It's good. And it is acceptable. It doesn't mean you don't kick against it at first, but it's acceptable. It's acceptable to God. And God will make it acceptable to you. And it is, best of all, perfect. Now, when Paul is writing to the Colossians, however, he has in mind a full understanding of God's will for our whole Christian life in Christ. He's talking about when he says in Colossians 1:9, "We don't cease to pray for you to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will." He is talking about a complete knowledge of God's eternal purpose for them. In other words, His overall plan for His elect people. I don't know if you've ever been a little bamboozled reading the first chapter of Ephesians. But as you read it, it doesn't appear at times to make sense, because some of the English doesn't seem to gel. However, leaving that aside, as you read this chapter, in Ephesians 1 verse 16, Again, Paul is praying for a church. And this time he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and so on. And what Paul is really saying to the Ephesians here is, I want you to grasp what you really have in Christ. That's what he's saying. That's a summation of his words. I want you, Christians in Ephesus, to be able to grasp what it is that you really have in the Lord Jesus. I want you to know that. So, in that sense, when he's praying for the Colossians, that they might know the will of God, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, he's talking about them coming into a deeper knowledge and experience of Christ. Learning more about the Savior. What God's will is, his eternal purpose is for his people. Now, I'm always slightly amused at some who think that certain people are not saved because they never had a grasp of the doctrines of grace. And these foolish Calvinists, although I'm a Calvinist from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, but some of these foolish Calvinists have the idea that unless somebody is a Calvinist, they're not a Christian. Well, I want to tell you, that's garbage. That's nonsense. But many of them will tell you, well, now, people need to know about God's election. They need to be able to believe in what the Bible teaches about the atonement, etc., etc. And what they're really saying is, before you get saved, you have to have been able to fill in all the blanks. Well, I want to tell you something. I still don't know all that God has done for me in Christ. I still, after all these years of being saved and 20 years of preaching, I still am only at the kindergarten stage when it comes to finding out what it means to be the elect of God. What it means for God to choose me in Christ. I'm not anywhere near getting into the depths, never mind swimming about in the shallows. This is foolishness. For people to think that you have to have a full understanding of all it is that God has done in order to be a Christian. Well, I want to tell you something. If you know that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and God has provided a Savior and you come to Him by faith and He saves you, that's all you need to know to be a child of God. Will the Lord lead you on from there? I believe He will. He'll teach you a lot of things. That's why I believe that people, the older they get and the further they go on, and the greater the deeper and deeper the work of grace is in their hearts, the less Arminian they become in their beliefs. Because they see more and more of what it is that the Scripture teaches. But I'm not saved by having a full appreciation of the doctrines of the gospel. There is a place, absolutely there is a place for preaching doctrine. And people are not saved without believing the doctrine of Christ. But there's depths. There are depths of love, as the hymn writer said, that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There's things that I don't understand. But I believe what the Bible says, and that is, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Lord has given us his word, and it is his will that we have a deeper and deeper appreciation of what Christ is, who Christ is, what Christ has done, what we have in Christ. That's what Paul was praying for these people, that they might be filled, that they might go on being filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they might be enlightened concerning the will of God. Secondly, he desired that they might be endowed with the wisdom of God. You see that from this verse 9. Filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prayed that they might be endowed with the wisdom of God. Now, let me explain to you that words like wisdom, knowledge, understanding, were very much a part of the vocabulary of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of learned people. At least they prided themselves on their learning. But real wisdom and knowledge of Christ, not the false theories of Gnosticism, was what Paul desired for these Christians. That they might have real knowledge, which is the knowledge of the gospel and the knowledge of Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. He's speaking here of the Savior. And he writes, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says, in Christ there are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is different, by the way, from learning and education. You can have all the education of the day or of the night and have no wisdom. Some of the most educated people I've ever known have been the greatest idiots walking on 2 feet when it came to just common sense. I mean, they wouldn't know how to get in out of the rain, some of them. But yet they're PhDs, and some of them are physicists and all the rest of it. I don't despise any of that. I wish I had some of that learning. But if it made me into an educated idiot, then I wouldn't really want it. Wisdom is a different thing from just pure knowledge or education. For instance, let's read James chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So you see, there is a so-called wisdom which is earthly, it's natural or sensual, and it's devilish. But then he says in verse 17, James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is real wisdom. You know that real knowledge is the knowledge of Christ. When Peter prayed for the people of God, he said that it was his desire, 2 Peter 3:18, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The thing about the Gnostics, when they were in operation in Colossae, they agreed that the knowledge of Christ was a good beginning, but that progress in wisdom could only be made by adhering to their many philosophies, and by observing holy days, and by practicing rituals and astrology. They were into all of that. They were into the horoscopes and all that garbage. And seeing all your future in the stars. And their belief was an attack on the sufficiency of the Savior. Paul was telling them, look, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul dealt with throughout this whole epistle, this false teaching of the Gnostics. And what he prayed for the Colossians was not that they might become Gnostics, but that they might have their knowledge completed in Christ. That's why he used the word filled there in verse 9. Desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom. That word filled means to be completed or to be controlled. The Greek word that's employed there was used of a ship that was rigged and stored and ready to sail. It was perfect. It was ready for the ocean voyage. That you might be filled. That you might be completed. That you might be ready for sailing out on the ocean of life by having this spiritual wisdom. That you might be endowed with the wisdom of God. Now this may sound as if I'm decrying education. I don't mean to. And I would encourage the youngsters that are here to get all the education that you can. Some of the greatest men in history who served God were very, very educated men. Many of them were competent in several languages. Many of the reformers, as you read their life's history, were brilliant men. Luther, Calvin, Knox, men like that. They were very highly educated men. And I believe in an educated ministry. But I want to tell you this, having said all of that, knowing Christ is the knowledge that we need. And that's true of the men in our theological seminary as much as it is true of Christians in the pew. If we have men in the ministry who have heads full of knowledge, but they don't have any knowledge of Christ, what use is it? What good is it? If they've all the education of the day, but they don't know anything experientially about the Lord Jesus, they don't know Him, they don't experience Him, they don't look into His face every day, what use is it? What good is it? And I've known men like that who are very highly educated men who are ministers with all kinds of letters after their name. But they don't know Christ. And what we need, Paul is teaching us here, is a deep and growing knowledge of Christ and of His Word. And that's what we must strive to get. He uses the word, doesn't he? Wisdom and spiritual understanding. He talks about the knowledge of His will. That word knowledge has to do with a growing understanding of vital truths of the faith. Enlightenment. Knowledge. But notice, wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know that wisdom is more than an accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom is more than a mere grasp of certain facts. There are people who have got a lot of knowledge stored away in their heads, but, for example, they can't communicate it. They can't really impart it. It's all in there, but they don't know how to get it out. Well, now, if that's the case with a minister, it's of no value to the people. Because if you've got a head full of knowledge, but you're not able to communicate it to people, what good is that going to do them? And wisdom is more than an accumulation of knowledge. It is more than a grasp of certain facts. You can be knowledgeable, but not wise. You can be knowledgeable, but not wise. What is wisdom then? Wisdom, and Paul talks about it here, wisdom and spiritual understanding, it is knowing how to make a proper use of those facts. That's wisdom. So what we know must govern our practice. And here we have the importance of Bible doctrine in the life of a Christian, because what you believe is going to affect how you behave. If you believe a certain way, you're going to behave a certain way. What you know should and does govern your practice. Now, God's will, revealed in His Word, needs to be applied to our lives each day. We need wisdom for living. Wisdom for living. What good is it going to be, what benefit to anyone, to sit in God's house and to accumulate a bunch of knowledge if you can't go out there Monday through Saturday and live it? And live it on the Lord's Day as well. You can't actually practically put it into practice. We need the wisdom that comes from the Lord, that comes from meditating on His Word. And God has promised us this wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. When you're praying over your Bible reading, ask the Lord to give you wisdom, that you might be able to put into practice what is revealed in His Word. Read the Bible in order to live it. That's the truly spiritual person. Wisdom comes from God. How do you know that? Because Paul was praying that they might be filled with wisdom. That's why he prayed about it, because wisdom comes from the Lord. He prayed that God would give them wisdom, that they might be enlightened with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It comes from God, and it comes from meditating upon His Word. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to make a proper use of the facts that we've been given. May the Lord help us to put into practice what His Word teaches. Third thing that Paul prayed for the Colossians, he prayed that they might be enabled in their walk with God. And of course, these things all belong together. If they're filled with the knowledge of His will, if they're filled with wisdom, that wisdom is that they might walk. In fact, that's a phrase that is used by the apostle. He said, walk in wisdom. Over in chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So that keys into what I've been saying about wisdom being knowing how to use the facts that you're given. Certain truths that you've learned will cause you to live in a certain way if you wisely assimilate those truths. And Paul's talking about that in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is what the Lord wants for His people, that they might walk with Him. Now, when the Bible talks about walking, it is really referring to the way that we live. Did you ever read about the kings in the Old Testament? They walked in the way of their fathers. They walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and so on. What does that mean? It means they lived in a certain way. It means that they behaved in a certain way. It means that their lives were ordered in a certain way. That is your walk. Now, there's a lot about the walk of the Christian, incidentally, in Ephesians. And I said before that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are very similar in ways. There are things in both of those epistles that are repeated. Now, if you go back to Ephesians, I want to show you this. There's a lot said there about the walk of a Christian. Paul is praying for the Colossians that they might be enabled in their walk with God. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg of you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In other words, I want you to live like Christians. That's all. You're called to be a Christian. I want you to walk worthy of that calling wherewith you're called. Now go down to verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, that means from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And he tells how they live. Verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. I don't want you to walk. And the Lord doesn't want you to walk as the other Gentiles walk. You're not the same. You Ephesian Christians, you're not the same as these other people. You're different. God has done a work in your heart. You were dead in sins. He's quickened you to life in Christ. Don't be walking like these other Gentiles. You should not be one who is unrecognizable from the world. You should stick out. Now, that doesn't mean that you go to excess in terms of that you become an eyesore. Or you look like somebody that just arrived in from outer space. That's not necessary to stand out as a Christian. We're talking about the way that you live. The way that you live should set you apart. And the darker and more wicked that this world becomes, the more Christians should stand out. Not the more they should fit in. The more they should stand out by way of contrast. The Lord calls His people His jewels, doesn't He? I will make up my jewels. Whenever you go to a jeweler, you know, you fellas, when you go to get that ring for your special one, when they're going to show you those things, you know what they normally place them on? A dark background. You ever notice that? If you have a bunch of jewels, you usually have it on a piece of black velvet or dark navy velvet or crimson dark red. Something that's going to cause it to stand out by way of contrast. And that's the way it is with God's people. That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So that they wonder, well, why don't you do these things? Why don't you go here? And why don't you go there? And why is it that you're so different? There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's our scriptural mandate. Because the Apostle Peter said they're going to think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. There is to be a difference in our walk. Ephesians 5 verse 2 then. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Ephesians 5 verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And you're not going to get much more of a contrast than that. Ye were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And again, Ephesians 5 verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And circumspectly means literally picking your steps. The way that animal does, that cat or whatever it may be that picks its steps carefully as it's walking along. That you walk in this way. Now, when Paul prayed for the Colossians, he prayed that they might live lives that were worthy of the Lord, walking righteously. And there's an awful lot about this, you know, in the New Testament. About the walk of the Christian. About how Christians live. For example, let me just give you a few scriptures. Philippians 1 verse 27. This is all keying into what Paul prays for the Colossian church. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation, and it means your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. 1 John 2, verse 6. Again, the same thought is found there. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. It's talking about the way that you live. Following after Christ. How about 2 John, verse 6? Same thing. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. This is all relevant to what Paul is saying here. 3 John, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Walking in the truth. Walking with God. Walking in holiness. Walking circumspectly. Walking in love. It's all the same thing. Walking worthy of the Lord. Walking worthy of God. Walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Let me ask you tonight. Are you seeking to walk with God? Are you? Are you walking with God? You say, well, it's very difficult. You know, the day that we live in, it's very difficult in this age to walk with God. Think about Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, we don't read about anybody else in his generation who did this, but it says that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. God actually spoke of his testimony in Hebrews 11, verse 5. It says of Enoch, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. See, people went out to look for him. He was not found, couldn't find him. Because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's a great testimony, isn't it? I mean, that is an epitaph and a half to be put on your tombstone. He pleased God. He walked with God. Are you walking with God? Am I walking with God? Living in a way that's pleasing to him? That's what Paul desired for the Colossians. That they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And it doesn't mean pleasing to the world. And it certainly doesn't necessarily mean pleasing to yourself, although I believe that holiness is something that will be pleasing to yourself. But especially he has in mind that which is pleasing to the Lord, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You see, the Bible says in Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? They can't. That's the answer, they can't. What is the duty of man? It is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6, verse 8. It is important, friends, to live like a Christian. That's what Paul wanted to see in the Colossians. That they might have wisdom and knowledge to live. To live. What's the point in you having the Bible committed to your memory, for example, if it doesn't get carried out in your practice? If you don't live it out? If you're not any different from anybody else? What good is it? The Bible is for living. What we learn teaches us how to live. I like what D.L. Moody said about this. He said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. You know what he means, don't you? Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. As our song says, that we often, well, not recently, but we should again sing with the children. Do you know, O Christian, you're a sermon in shoes. So walk it and talk it and preach it and teach it. A sermon in shoes. That's what walking is, isn't it? That's where you walk. You walk in shoes. A sermon in shoes. Living the life, putting it into practice. That is what Paul prayed for that church. He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will. You'll have an appreciation of all that you have in Christ. That you'll have wisdom and spiritual understanding. That it will cause you to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. That it will make a difference in the way that you live. Is it our aim to please the Lord? By the way, the word pleasing literally means there to complete delight. Is that what you want to do? You want to bring complete delight to the heart of God? Now, there's a clear progression here. Because the more we know God and His will, the more we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we will wish to obey Him in thought, word, and deed. And that's the order. We appreciate what it is that Christ has done for us, and we appreciate that more and more. That's not just a one-time thing. You go on appreciating more what it is the Lord has done for you, what you have in Christ. And it causes you to want to live for Him. You know, that's the greatest deterrent to sin that there is to think about what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for us. You see, we think about the cross work of Christ, and that's really what Paul has in mind when he talks about being filled with the knowledge of His will, about all that we have in the Savior, and he gets to that later on in the chapter, where he talks about the atonement, he talks about Him making peace through the blood of His cross, etc. But that's one thing that it does to the heart of a believer. It melts his heart. It melts his heart when he appreciates what the Savior has done for him. Why do I live for the Lord then? It's because of what He's done for me. Because of my love for Him. His love for me produces love in me to Him. It's not that I'm, you know, being dangled over a slow cooking fire by the Lord. And I'm going to cut the cord and drop you right into it one of these days if you don't live for me. What kind of motivation is that? That's not the motivation that causes us to live for Christ. What causes me to live for the Lord is, as the hymn writer said, see from His head, His hands, His feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? So he says, were all the realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the motivation to live for the Lord. It's not fear. It's love. And that's what Paul is really talking about here. That these people might be enabled in their walk with God because they have an appreciation in spiritual wisdom of what they have in Christ. And may the Lord help us to be like that. To know what it is that we have in the Savior. And that will be the greatest motivation that we will ever need to live for Him. Let's all pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We pray that our appreciation as believers of what we have in the Lord Jesus will increase day by day. Lord, lead us deeper and deeper into the love of Christ. May we love Thy Word. May we read Thy Word. May we read it not just so as we can mark off on our calendar we've read something today, but, O Lord, may we read it to find the Savior there. May we read it to find what it is that we should do for Him that will be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, melt our hearts with an appreciation of the love of Christ for us. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. So said the hymn writer. Lord, make that our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.